And now, the moment you've all been waiting for. Be a pretty arrogant way to begin a sermon, right? Of course, I don't mean that this morning. But I've been thinking about those words this week. We usually save them for things that don't happen too often, right? An award is about to be presented. An event is about to begin. An announcement is going to be made. But it strikes me that on Palm Sunday, as we think about the triumphal entry, we think about Christ riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, as the crowds are waving palm branches and laying down their garments as a path. Maybe for many people in the crowd, they were thinking those words. This is the moment we've all been waiting for. But did they understand its true significance? They only would have understood if they had been listening. If they had been listening. We're going to be in Luke chapter 19 this morning. So if you would please go ahead and turn there. And as you turn there, there's a couple of things I need to point out to help this story make sense for us today. See, there are things that if you were a person in the crowd at the triumphal entry of Christ, you would have just known a couple of things. Similar to the way that today, we know how Lyndon Johnson became president, right? I hope we do, right? JFK was assassinated. Johnson became the president. We know, maybe some of us don't know, we know about Harry Truman becoming president, right? We remember the newspaper, Dewey defeats Truman. These things kind of just stick out in our minds, people ascending to power. Well, if you were in the crowd at the triumphal entry, you would have just known that a few years beforehand, in the year 40 BC, a nobleman had traveled from Judea, the Holy Land, to Rome. He'd taken a trip to Rome, and he did this because he wanted a promotion. He was already a nobleman. That wasn't enough for him. So he went to Rome thinking, I'll get a new title, and he eventually came back to Judea. We know him now as King Herod. He came back to Jerusalem with that new title, the title of king. You would have just known that if you had been in the crowd at the triumphal entry. You also would have known that 36 years after Herod's trip, in the year 4 BC, Herod's two sons had a dispute, a little power struggle. Their names were Archelaus and Antipas, and in the midst of that power struggle, Archelaus thought, well, it worked out pretty nicely for my dad to travel to Rome, get to know a few bigwigs, and he came back as king. Maybe I'll do the same thing. And so Archelaus took a trip to Rome. Like his dad, he was seeking a promotion. But he didn't come back as king. In fact, he didn't come back at all. He was banished from the Roman Empire. You would have known the story of both of these journeys if you had been there at the triumphal entry. If you had been in that crowd, you also would have known that sometime after those events, a man named Jesus had come onto the scene. And for a couple years, he was teaching in ways that nobody had ever heard before. Interpreting God's law in profound new ways, dealing with the level of your heart. And you would have known that he had been doing miracles for a couple of years and drawing a big following. And you would have known that after a couple of years, according to Luke chapter 9, he set his face toward Jerusalem. He set his face toward Jerusalem. He began a mission. He had an objective in mind, and he had to get to Jerusalem to achieve it. And so beginning in Luke chapter 9, Jesus began a journey from the north, the region of Galilee, all the way down to Jerusalem. And if we were to read through Luke, we would see that everywhere he goes on this journey, things are happening. We would see that he had 36 teams of two people each, and every time he came to a new city, he would send them in ahead of himself to prepare the way. We would see during this journey more teaching, more healing. We'd hear Jesus saying things like, "The kingdom of God has come near you." He cast out more demons. He said things like, "It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And then we'd get to Luke chapter 19, and we would see him go into the home of a man named Zacchaeus, a terrible man, despicable. Nobody liked him, but after that visit with Zacchaeus, he says, "Today, salvation has come to this house." Zacchaeus' house. It's a bad dude. And so if you're part of that crowd traveling with Jesus, he's almost to Jerusalem. People as bad as Zacchaeus are getting saved. You're thinking, could this be it? Is this the moment we've all been waiting for? Well, Jesus had something to say before the end of his journey. He set forth three surprising truths about his kingdom. And I wonder if the people in the crowds that day were listening. And as we look at Luke 19, beginning in verse 11, I wonder today if we are listening to Christ. I mean, what is Palm Sunday to us? Is it just a day to let kids wave palm branches? Is it a day for kids' stuff? Is that a church once that brought a live donkey in on Palm Sunday? Is that what this day is all about? Let's take a look at what Jesus says, beginning in Luke 19, 11, and take a look at these three surprising truths about his kingdom. If he is the king, and that's what Palm Sunday is all about, then let's think about life in his kingdom. Luke 19, 11. As they heard these things meaning what Jesus had just said about Zacchaeus, salvation has come into this house, the excitement has built up. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, "Therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return." Now, what does that make you think of? Hopefully, Herod, Archelaus. It wasn't that long ago we talked about them, right? There were noblemen who traveled to a far country to be appointed as king and then to return. And Jesus begins telling a similar story here, and I'm going to give away something about the story right off the bat here. This nobleman in the story Jesus is about to tell, it represents Jesus himself. Represents himself. So think about what he's telling and what he's saying to these crowds who are rejoicing, these crowds who are excited because they think this is the moment we've been waiting for. Jesus is saying, I'm like a nobleman who has to take a trip. I'm going to have to go away to a far country. In other words, a long trip, a long time. I'm not going to be king till I come back. So we haven't even really gotten into Jesus' story yet, but we see our first surprising truth about his kingdom. And that's this: Christ's kingdom is still in the works. It's still in the works. And when we hear the beginning of the story Jesus is telling here, we kind of put the pieces together in our minds, right? Because we know the whole story. We read all of Luke's story of the life of Jesus. We've read the next book that Luke wrote called the Acts of the Apostles, right? And we know that Jesus eventually dies and rises again and ascends into heaven, and he's still there today. So we hear about a nobleman going to a far country. It makes sense to us, right? We know this, right? Or do we know this? Do we know this? Jesus here wants to temper the expectations of the crowds. I'm not coming into Jerusalem to kick Rome out of town yet and to set up my kingdom today. That's what he's telling them. For us today, do we understand that his kingdom is still in the works? I mean, we know some of the things he said, right? In this world, you will have trouble. He talked about how a servant is not greater than his master, and so if he was hated by men, then we should expect to be hated. Paul tells us that everyone who wishes to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. James talks about all the trials that we're going to undergo as we follow Christ, and yet don't we catch ourselves sometimes expecting an easy life? Expecting all the possessions we want, expecting a quick resolution to our problems. Sometimes we expect just a neat and tidy explanation for the suffering that we've gone through. We want to know why. We find ourselves living a life that's all about the here and now, as if Christ's kingdom is fully established. We forget that our king is still in a far country. And so today, being Palm Sunday, I should say it's right for us to celebrate the fact that Christ is our king. I'm not trying to argue against Palm Sunday, right? But we need to remember, as we celebrate our king, that we still live a life of faith, not of sight. I mean, look around at the world. We don't see much of his kingdom yet, do we? His kingdom is still in the works. It's something we look forward to. So where does that leave us today? All right, we're looking forward to this future kingdom. How do we live our lives today? Should we all go home and build some nice, comfortable prayer closets in our houses and just stay there and pray because our life is not about this world today? Should we follow the example of some of the earliest Christians who actually went out and tried to get themselves killed for Christ? Because the kingdom's not here yet. We're living for another kingdom. Well, let's keep reading the story that Jesus tells. We'll see what this nobleman is up to. That'll give us a good idea of how we ought to conduct ourselves, knowing that the kingdom is still in the works. I think the best way to put it is this, before we get into verse 13. Christ's kingdom is entrusted to his servants. Christ's kingdom is entrusted to his servants. So let's look at verse 13. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. Now for each of these servants, they received one mina, right? 10 servants, 10 minas divided up equally. A mina for each one of these servants would have equaled about 3 months' pay. This is the amount of money that they would have made working for 3 months. And the nobleman tells them, engage in business. Engage in business. So think about what this tells us about the nobleman so far. We might get the impression at this point that he's all about gain, right? It kind of seems like he's telling his servants, my bottom line better look better when I get back than it does now on the day that I'm leaving. We might get that impression, but we have to take verse 14 into account as well. Let's read that verse. It says, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So the picture is kind of coming into focus for us now. First of all, don't be confused the way I was when I first read this story. The servants and the citizens are two different groups of people. At first, I imagined the servants receiving this money and then rebelling against the king. That's not what's going on here, okay? But think about the task that this nobleman has just given to his servants. Here's 3 months' pay, and your job is to go do business. Keep up my work while I'm gone. Represent me. Represent me. So imagine you're one of these servants. You've got this money. I've got a job to do. So you go out into the town, and maybe you hear of a new startup. Maybe there's a citizen who has a new invention, and you think this is something that my master would love to invest in. This would really represent what he wants to get done around here. So you go up to the guy with the new invention, and you say, hey, I'm so-and-so. I'm here on behalf of the nobleman. On his behalf, I'd like to say that we would love to go into business with you. We'd love to finance your startup. Now, how's this guy going to react? Based upon what we know from verse 14. No way. We hate that guy. Get out of here. I don't want his fingers in my pie. So you're mocked, you're scorned, you're rejected. You'd probably anticipate this ahead of time, right? You know that the people hate the nobleman, and you know that he's given you this job to do among these people. So the question is, what are you going to do? What we're seeing here is that this nobleman, he's not just testing the business acumen of his servants. He's testing their loyalty. He's testing their faithfulness, right? Go represent me when it hurts. Go represent me among these people that hate me. And they'll hate you simply because you identify with me. That's the test. It's a test of faithfulness. Faithfulness. So let's read verses 15 to 26. We'll see how this plays out, all right? Verse 15. When he returned, having received the kingdom, okay, so note that his journey has been successful. He comes back as king. He ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. So servant number one has 10 more minas. I tried to figure out the percentage of that. I don't know what percentage increase that is. I don't do math. But it's a good return, I'd say, right? You start with one, you've got 10 at the end. It's a good return. And so the king says, well done. Well done. And he entrusts him with more responsibility. More responsibility. Verse 18, and the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another good return. Not as big as servant number one, but servant number two has done well also. Now the king's response to servant number two is, and you are to be over 5 cities. I think that word and shows us it's just a continuation of his first response. So he said, well done to the first one and called him a good servant. He doesn't say that to the second servant, but I think it's the sense of it is he said the same thing to both servants. What we're seeing here is this expectation of faithfulness once again, right? If the king was all about his own profit, his own gain, he would have come back and said to the second servant, well, why didn't you reach 10 more minas like servant one? What were you doing this whole time? But he's more concerned with his faithfulness, that he represented the king well. You see the faithfulness of these servants even in the way that they describe what happened, right? Did you see? They don't say, I made 10 more minas. I made 5 more minas. No, he says, your mina made 10 more. Yours made 5 more. When I thought of that this week, it reminded me of the movie It's a Wonderful Life, right? You've seen this movie? Right? You know, when the building and loan, they lose all their money except $2, and they're prancing around their office with these $2 bills, right? And they put them in the safe, and they say, this is the mommy dollar and the daddy dollar. Go make more. You remember that scene? And we laugh because that's ridiculous, and they're lunatics. But the servants here describe that actually happening. Your mina just made more. The point is the servants, they're called to be faithful, not to meet some quota. We get to servant three, and his experience is a little different. Let's pick up the story in verse 20. Then another came, saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, you reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. It's a little different that time, right? Servant one, good job. Servant two, good job. Servant three, kind of a strange little dialogue there. Now, it might give you fits as you read it, because we know that this nobleman who has turned into a king, it's Jesus, right? So how do we make sense of what this says about Jesus? A severe man, So Jesus is strict. He's harsh. He takes what he did not deposit. He reaps what he did not sow. So he's a freeloader. He's a thief. Spent a lot of time this week thinking, how can I make Jesus look good here? Then I read in one commentary, a guy named James Edwards pointed out something really important that we all need to see here. There is nothing else in this story that Jesus is telling, nothing else that would back up what this servant says about his master. Everything he's saying is false. So what's going on here? It gets really confusing, but maybe this will help. The servant says he's afraid, right? We saw that. I was afraid. But he wasn't afraid of his king. He was afraid of the citizens. If we read between the lines a little bit, we can get the sense of what's going on here. He was afraid of these citizens of the town. What are they going to say to me? What are they going to do to me? He was probably afraid because he felt like it was no sure thing that the nobleman would come back as the king, right? Is this Herod or Archelaus? Is he going to come back as king or is he going to be banished? What if the king never comes back and I've sided with him in front of all these people and they hate him? He was actually afraid of the citizens. And he tries to justify his fear by painting a picture of the king as just this really shrewd businessman, and he ends up insulting him in the process. When we see the king's answer to him, we really ought to read it with a different tone to get what's going on here. Let me read it again in verse 22. He said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. So, you knew that I was a severe man, did you? You thought I was the kind of guy who takes what he did not deposit and reaps what I did not sow? Well, if that was true, then why didn't you just put the money in the bank and give me more money than when you started? If you were so afraid of me being so severe, that's what you would have done. You would have given me a profit, and you would have not been afraid of me." Jesus is calling his bluff here. He's saying, no, I see right through you. You weren't afraid of me at all. So we've got three servants, two that do well, one that does poorly. Maybe you think back, well, there were 10 servants, right? There were 10 servants at the beginning of the story. What happened to the other seven? Well, we're not told exactly. We're just shown two different responses to the nobleman, two different examples of faithfulness and unfaithfulness. And the sense of Jesus' story is, you're either going to be faithful to me or you're not going to be faithful to me. We don't need to go through all 10 servants and what they did. They were all either faithful or unfaithful. That's the choice before us. And so what this parable is meant to teach us is that if Christ is king, you are his servant as a follower of his. That's who you are. And we can't be confused by this parable. Your minds might be going back to the Gospel of Matthew, the parable of the talents, right? Seems very similar. But in the parable of the talents in Matthew, each one of the servants receives a different amount of money. That story is about spiritual gifts. That story is about how God has designed each of his followers uniquely. And we've got this responsibility to use our unique gifts for him. But in this story, the parable of the minas, each servant gets the same gift. Each servant gets the same gift. It's not about our uniqueness. It's about the fact that Christ's kingdom is entrusted to all of his servants. If you call yourself a follower of Christ, his kingdom is entrusted into your hands. It's up to us to continue the work that he began. It's up to us to be stewards of that kingdom. So sometimes we have this misconception that the work of Christ's kingdom is only for a segment of the believing population, right? It's only for the pastors. It's only for the elders. But it's entrusted to all of us. That's what this parable confronts us with. And each one of us will have to give an account of how we have managed God has trusted to us, how faithful we have been to Him. Because we live in a world of citizens who hate our King, and yet we're called to be faithful to Him. Now, how can we be faithful to Him? I think according to this parable, the way to be faithful to Him is simply wherever you are, in the place that He has put you, invest your minna. Invest your minna. Now, your minna, like I said, we've all been given the same gift. Your minna is simply the story that our King is the King and He's coming back. It's the gospel. It's the good news of Christ who lived and died and rose again in our place and will one day set up His kingdom here on the earth, and He will make all things new. That story is your minna, and it's my minna. We're responsible to tell that story. That's what it means to invest your minna. Tell the story. Tell the story. The word we like to use for that is evangelism. Evangelism. Now, it's not popular to stand up and preach about evangelism, right? Because whenever the word evangelism comes out, we all feel guilty, right? I'll be honest, even me. I feel guilty talking about evangelism. Sometimes you tell someone they need to evangelize and you get called a legalist. How dare you tell me what to do? How dare you tell me how to express my faith? Well, I want to point out something about this story that's really important for us, and it shows us that this is no legalism. It's simply a responsibility. The thing I want to point out is this. What happens to the bad servant, the third servant? He's not fired. He's not kicked out of the house, the king's house. Somebody gets slaughtered in this story. It's not the bad servant. In fact, his status as servant is never questioned. It never changes. And keep in mind, the servants are the good guys. The servants are the ones that we want to be in this story. So what I'm saying is that if you have failed at evangelism, kind of like I have at many times in my life, if there have been opportunities to invest your minna that you have not taken advantage of, if you've brought out every excuse in the book as to why you shouldn't be the one to share your faith, this isn't legalism where God is going to stomp you out and reject you forever because you haven't been faithful to Him. The servant is still a servant. The servant is still a servant, but we bear this responsibility to tell the story, to invest our minna. Now, I mentioned that someone is slaughtered in the story, and that leads us to our third surprising truth about Christ's kingdom. And that's this: Christ's kingdom is not for everyone. When I say that Christ's kingdom is not for everyone, you might hear me saying, it's optional. So church, I'm good with church, especially friends and potlucks, right? But kingdom stuff, responsibility, not so much. But that is not what I mean by this phrase. When I say Christ's kingdom is not for everyone, I mean something different. We've seen that there's three servants described here. One brought back 10 more minas, another brought back 5. A third one did a terrible job. He squandered his opportunity, but they're all servants, and that's one group of people. The other group of people in this story are the citizens. And in verse 27, we see that the kingdom is not for them. And I need to say that is tragic. It's tragic. Let's read verse 27. So these are the last words of this king in this story. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. So back in verse 14, we were told that these citizens, they hated the nobleman. They wanted no part of him ruling over them. Who does that sound like as we think about the life of Jesus on this earth? It sounds like the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders. But today, whether you're a religious leader or not a religious person at all, We need to wake up to the fact that it's possible for this same heart to be in us, where we would say, we do not want this man to reign over us, and we would despise the king. Like I said, in this parable, there's two kinds of people, those who serve and those who are slaughtered. Those who acknowledge the rule of the king and those who would say, we do not want him to rule over us. Again, I don't say that lightly. You know, the bad servant gave us a picture of the king that was just totally false, right? But verse 27, the verse we just read, gives us another picture of the king, a picture that might make us a little bit uncomfortable as we think this is Jesus saying this. But this time it's an accurate picture of the king. Makes us uncomfortable, but it's accurate. What this is alluding to is, and I want to say this with humility, it's alluding to hell. It's referring to those who will not be a part of the kingdom when our king returns to establish his kingdom. In the story, they are slaughtered. That's a one-time event, right? It'd be hard to be continually slaughtered, but the bigger picture of hell throughout Scripture is a picture of a place of eternal conscious punishment and torment. And so if you're here this morning and you would call yourself a servant of the king, and you know you have this responsibility to invest your mina, to share the news of the king, you need to realize that the stakes are so high. If we do not fulfill our responsibility, we don't just risk missing out on a reward, right? The third servant didn't get the reward of more responsibility. But there's more at stake than that. We're not just dealing with minas, with dollars and cents. We're dealing with lives. So servants of Christ, the stakes are high. And if you're here this morning and you're realizing, I'm a citizen. My life is the life of someone who says, I do not want this man to reign over me. Well, you need to realize that the king is coming back. The triumphal entry, the day we celebrate on this Palm Sunday, that was just a taste. And when the king comes back, he will not be riding a donkey, as he did at the triumphal entry. He'll be riding a war horse. And the question this parable asks you, if you are resisting the rule of the king, when he comes back, will you be found on his side? I'd like you to listen carefully for just a few moments, especially those who may be citizens who are rebelling against Christ. I need you to listen carefully because this story that Jesus tells is not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. You see it on the slide in all caps. I'm talking about the big story of what Jesus came to accomplish. So I'd like to share a little bit of that story with you, and if I may, invest my mina for any citizens who may be here. After Jesus talks about somebody being slaughtered in his story in verse 27, he does enter Jerusalem. The triumphal entry happened. He rides in on a donkey, he is called the king, and he stays in Jerusalem for a couple of days, generally just teaching and stirring things up a little bit, making some people mad. But then we find that later on, he, the king, is the one who ends up slaughtered. The king was slaughtered on the cross instead of you. That was his mission. That was the whole point of his journey to Jerusalem. And he did that so that you, as a citizen, as someone who has rejected the rule of Christ in your life, that you now have the opportunity to believe that he did that instead of you. And now you may surrender to him and be welcomed as his servant, and not just as a servant, but as his child. Then you can be entrusted with the same responsibility. You're given the mina to invest in the lives of others. to lead others away from slaughter and into his kingdom. Listen, the story that Christ tells has citizens who are slaughtered, but he is the one who was slaughtered to save you. And accepting that gift is as simple as admitting that you've been a rebel against Christ and asking him to forgive you of your sins and trusting wholeheartedly in the fact that Christ paid the price for you. So I would ask you, if you are a citizen this morning, to consider that. You can do that in your head right now. You could find me afterwards. There's plenty of people around you that would love to talk with you about it as well. But I didn't want to let this message pass without investing my minna in you. So it's Palm Sunday, right? We remember Jesus today, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, being called the king. It wasn't the day, right? It wasn't the moment everybody had been waiting for in the crowds. He didn't set up a kingdom that spanned the whole earth that day. He didn't make everything new yet. It's a process, and it's in the works, and we look forward to that day when he sets up his kingdom forever. In the meantime, he's entrusted the work of his kingdom into his servants' hands. That's our hands. So that many would escape slaughter and join us in looking forward to the day when his kingdom comes. And so TRBC, let's invest our minna well this week. Let's do it for the glory of the King. Amen. Let's pray as the praise team comes to close us out. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the King, and frankly, we thank you that your kingdom doesn't meet all our expectations. And we thank you for the opportunity of being your servants. Thank you for entrusting the work of your kingdom to us and allowing us to be a part of this process of saving people from your wrath, welcoming people into a relationship with you. God, as we think about your kingdom today, may we think of ourselves first and foremost as servants of you. And may we invest well the message that you've given to us this week. We pray in your name.